Last week, we found ourselves starting and venturing into the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn those this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll get going pretty quickly this morning in reading, and there will be a lot of scripture this morning, so buckle up. But we started talking in Isaiah chapter 1, and we talked about the state of Israel, where things were, and how desperate the state was that Isaiah spoke into. And we talked about this whole concept, and it's going to come up again today, and I want to continue to reemphasize this, that before we get to good news, we have to have the bad news, don't we? It's almost like you ever, when people come to you and you're like, hey, I've got good news and I have bad news. What do you always want to try to go with first? I personally, myself, I'm like, go ahead and just give me the bad news and get that out of the way because I want to get the good news, all right? It's very similar when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's Word, is that there's a whole lot of bad news that comes before good news. We found that out last week. Like I said, we talked about and talked through Isaiah 1, and then we went to this magnificent vision of God in His throne room in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's call and commission to ministry. And we contemplated that and thought through that and realized that at the core of each of us there is a rebel heart, but that it does not have to be that way, and that as we humble ourselves and we see ourselves in the light of who God is, then we are able to repent and to turn from and to be transformed in our heart attitude towards God. And we continue that today, and there is, like I said, it's a little bit more bad news that goes on. We kind of transition a little bit today. I told you last time that chapters 1 through about 6 are talking about the sins of individual people, and that the chapters 7 through 12 take care of the sins of the nation and its leaders. And so we find ourselves in the second half of that today as we go into chapter 7. We're going to just start right off the bat with a very, very familiar text. I think I'd probably be hard-pressed to go around today and find, I probably would, but few and far between, go around and find anybody here today who has not heard at least part of these words, because they're like emblazoned on every Hallmark card around Christmas time. Starting in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Later the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. This is what we would refer to and what people would refer to as being offered carte blanche. Blank paper. Blank check. God says, Ahaz, it's yours. Put whatever you want in there. Whatever request you want to make, and it will be done to confirm that I am with you, I will protect you, I will take care of you. Verse 12, but the king refused. And we would look at that and we think, that's really foolish. I mean, who does that? Would anybody in here, given the good things of God and what God offers to us, we would say, no, that's all right, thank you very much. But in some parts of our lives, we do that very thing. No, that's all right, God. I've got this. I'll do this on my own. I will not test the Lord like that, he said. And then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Isaiah says, you have gotten on my last nerve. But guess what? More importantly than that, you've exhausted the patience of God as well. You've gotten on his last nerve. And then verse 14. This is the verse right here. All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I just wanted to just think about those last few words there. Emmanuel, God is with us, or God with us. This is good news, right? In actuality, we often jump to the good news of Christmas without giving proper attention to the bad news that comes before Christmas. especially as we find it here in Isaiah 7. And what happens when we do that, and as a result, we blunt the mercy of the gospel, and we diminish the magnitude with which our praises should ring. This morning, it is my hope that we will see the context in which this prophecy takes place to see the real life that results from believing on this several thousand year old promise. That is what is extraordinary to me as we read this. Not only do we sit here today, and this is a prophecy that was made 2,700 plus years ago, this is a prophecy that I believe, and that many scholars believe, and many Christians rightly believe, is a premonition and a prediction of Jesus Christ himself over 700 years before he even steps foot on this earth. And why, guys? And here's the deal. Like, I think that we read Isaiah 7:14, we're like, yeah, we understand. We Emmanuel, virgin birth, good stuff like that. Guys, it is insanely, insanely important for us to believe in what, honestly, we're going to talk about this morning seems a very outlandish, but ultimately a miraculous promise. And we stand on that. And we live in that. And our faith breathes in that context. But before we get to the good news, there is the unfortunate and unpleasant bad news. So returns us to our original thought for this morning that God with us has to be good news, right? I want you to consider this, and we're going to read some scripture here in a minute, that for much of salvation history, especially for much and for most all, if not all of the Old Testament, the coming of a holy God doesn't mean life necessarily. It especially does not mean life for impure rebels, if we connect ourselves to where we were last week. God with us is not a good thing if our hearts are not right with God. If we're separated from God, you don't want the holiness of God. You don't want the presence of God. If our sin prevents us from dwelling with God, how much more should God with us strike us with fear? Exodus chapter 19, you'll remember this, right? When the people of Israel have come from Egypt and they've wandered through the land and they arrive at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, starting in verse 12, it talks about this holiness, this otherness of God. It says, mark off a boundary all around the mount of Sinai. Warn the people, be careful. Don't let anyone go up on the mountain. Don't even let anybody touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. Continues on in verse 21 through 23, it says this, the Lord told Moses, go back down and warn the people not to break through the boundaries or see the Lord, or they will die. Even the priests who regularly come near to the Lord must purify themselves so that the Lord does not break out and destroy them. But Lord, Moses protested, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You already warned us. You told me, mark off a boundary all around the mountain to set it apart as holy. See, this is a case in point, exhibit A, of when God with us is just more than we can take. When for people whose hearts are not right with God, God with us strikes fear and terror into people's hearts. If you continue and you go just one chapter over, starting in verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says, when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. Now, fear is a very interesting word in Scripture, right? Because fear doesn't always mean shaking in your boots fear. It means just healthy respect. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No, this is like shudder in your boots fear. And they said to Moses, listen to this. This is so important. You speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us or we will die. Now that sounds a whole lot different than Hallmark God with us, doesn't it? Like, wow, I've not seen that on a Hallmark card yet. Shuddering in holy fear, you, Moses, speak to us, not God, because we would die. Guys, throughout the Old Testament, like I said, the promise of God with us could be deadly. When God promised a virgin would conceive and bear a son, as we saw here in Isaiah 7:14, it was first fulfilled at a time when God's presence meant judgment. And though God's people have God with them, Emmanuel, their sin disqualifies them from his blessing. We understand that, right? That is the big issue that needs to be communicated to people in the world today. It's not that God is a really mean God and that God doesn't like you and God doesn't want anything to do with you, but because of your sinfulness, because of people's sinfulness and a heart that's not right with God, it automatically puts them at a disadvantage. It disqualifies them from God's blessing. Which brings us back to the context in which we find this promise. Again, we have to understand this. We cannot just read Isaiah 7:14 and be like, you know what, it warms my heart. It gives me a lot of hope. It should eventually, but understand what context this is happening in. The beginning of chapter 7, and actually we're going to read just a little bit back into chapter 6, it's clear that this is not the best of times for Israel. It's the worst of times for Israel. Even though God was still with his people and active on their behalf, if you still have your Bibles open there, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 9. You'll remember at the beginning of chapter 6, like I said, we get this magnificent vision of God in his throne room. And then he starts to call Isaiah, and that's when Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then we get this after. We don't usually read this because this is not a really pretty part. And he said, God said, "Yes, go and say this to the people. Listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, and they will not hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." You remember when Jesus begins speaking in parables in the New Testament, don't you, in his ministry? He says, they see me, but they don't really see me. They're hearing my words, but they're not really hearing my words because their ears are plugged up because their hearts are hard. Jesus is referring directly. "Replied, until their towns are empty and their houses are deserted and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a remnant of people survive, it will be invaded again, and it will be burned." And then we come into chapter 7, and what we find in chapter 7, we're not going to read every last part of chapter 7, I would encourage you to do that, all 25 verses of it. We come into chapter 7, we find a young King Ahaz at a crossroads in his early reign. You remember we talked about last time, there was a man called Uzziah. Uzziah had a son who was named Jotham, and then Jotham had a son who was named Ahaz. Ahaz is the grandson of great King Uzziah. And he's at this crossroads where he doesn't know what to do. The events that are described not only in chapter 7 but chapter 8 recount the circumstances surrounding an impending war on Judah, or at least a war in its early stages. Between what happened to this point and what many people believe is being described here is that there was a coalition that was formed of Syria, or what sometimes in translations be called Aram. Talk about the king of Aram, that's Syria. And the northern kingdom of Israel under Pekah formed a coalition, and they were coming down south to Judah, and they were going to wage war on Judah. And as best as we can tell, these two northern kings, they want to force Ahaz and Judah to join their posse against Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser III, or as the Bible usually calls him, Pul. And if he would not comply, they would just raise and destroy Judah, and they would replace him with someone who is more compliant and more cooperative. And it's into this moment, this dark and this very desperate situation for King Ahaz and all of the people of Judah, that Isaiah enters, and we are first introduced to the whole crisis, which I basically just described to you there, the first six verses of what goes on. It sets it up, it tells it when it's in and what time it's in. It says, verse 2, "The news had come to the royal court of Judah. Syria is allied with Israel against us. And so the hearts of the king and all of the people of Judah trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Take your son Shear-Jashub and go out to meet King Ahaz.'" By the way, if you want a really, really cool connection in verse 3 there, go talk to one of the leaders that were at the leadership meeting yesterday. There's more in verse 3 than you would even think. You're like, that's a boring verse. It ain't a boring verse. says, you will find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where the cloth is washed. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves. Then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. It appears, guys, that Isaiah first speaks to King Ahaz early on in this war when preparations were being made to protect Jerusalem's water supply, its water resources. And Isaiah offers Ahaz protection for Judah if the king would simply just put his trust in God. That's all he's asking for here. Because that's all he's ever asking from any of us. Could you just simply stop? Shush up. Stop working. Stop worrying. God's got this. If you would just trust him. Amen. Continue on, verse 7. Says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is how much I want you to not worry. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus. And Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years, it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria. And Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. What's he saying? He goes, these guys are just, they're just two dudes. They're not that strong. They're going to burn out. In fact, 2 years after this prophecy, both King Rezin and King Pekah are off the scene. They're out of power. They're gone. Life has ended. What's really uncanny, it says that there's a prediction here, within 65 years, Israel will be completely crushed. It's believed that at the time of this prophecy, they were already into these 65 years. And there were about three different phases in Israel being destroyed, the northern kingdom being destroyed, and people being deported away and into Assyria, and Assyrians coming and occupying Israel. And they believe that at about 65 years from when Isaiah speaks this is the last phase, the last, if you will, crushing blow to Israel, the northern kingdom, out and over to Assyria and Assyrians into Israel. And then this last part right here in verse 9 is so very important. Isaiah says to King Ahaz, Ahaz, and I can almost believe that if Isaiah were standing in front of some of us today, he could say these very words to us. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. And there's an important question that is raised in these early events in chapter 7, and it really boils down to this. We've asked this question so many times along the way. Every time in God's plan, from Genesis to now here in Isaiah, it seems that God's light is going to be snuffed out. The plan is going to be broken. The promise is going to be broken. The question is here again in chapter 7. Will the promise of a king to sit on the throne of David that comes all the way from 2 Samuel chapter 7, will it now be interrupted because of this war, or will the king trust God and continue this line of rule in Jerusalem? I mean, it seemed by all accounts here, if you read chapter 7 and what we've read this morning, Jerusalem's doomed. And so because of that impending doom, their courage is severely undermined. It says there in verse 2 again, what? The people and the king of the heart trembled with fear like trees shaking in a storm. Guys, I want you to know this, not just for King Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem, but for us as well, who fret and who fear and who worry of all the things that go on in this world. When things are at their darkest and their lowest is exactly when our trust in God needs to be the highest. We often get it the other way around. We're like, oh man, things are falling apart. And I'm just like, I'm worrying, I'm fretting. There's no trust here at all. No, that's when our trust needs to be the highest. But here's the tricky thing, right? Trusting God completely, not only just in theory, but also in practice, is a really key challenge for every single believer. Every person who's in here this morning, not just kings from thousands of years ago. Here's how it worked out in Israel's history. In the time of Judah's King Uzziah, chapters 2 through 5 of Isaiah, prosperity and power and pride made it really difficult for people to trust God. Hey, It's no different in our world today, is it? Those things get in the way. Everything's going so well. We're being so blessed. There's no sense that I really need God at this point because I'm doing oh so well on my own. Later, during the reign of King Ahaz that we're talking about here this morning, the nation is relatively weak in about chapter 7 through 12. And forging political alliances seem like a more reliable method of managing the nation's vulnerability to attack than trusting in God. Likewise, guys, we have a knack. We have a tendency to forget God and stop trusting God when things are going well in the good times and in the bad. Either we rely on our successes and our prosperities and we just move God to the side, or we panic in times of attack and we turn to any and everything around us to rescue us. Or what usually happens, and this is the end of all things, is we turn to God when everything goes bad as a last-ditch effort. Like, well, I've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. Well, no duh. Every time it will not work. Church, we need to stop treating God as a last resort and start trusting Him as a first and only Lord every time, every day, in everything. As the stories, the sermons, the messages of hope, the laments, the songs of Isaiah 2 through 12 cry out and ask every listener, every one of us here this morning, this very penetrating question: are you truly trusting in God, or is your trust in something or someone else? Challenge you, go home and ask yourself that question over and over and over again today and tomorrow and this week, every day of your lives. What am I really trusting in? The question for us and the question for Ahaz here in Isaiah 7 is the very same. Is God sovereign and is God powerful enough to protect His people, to protect His promises, to protect His plans? And Isaiah has God's answer. But when Isaiah confronts King Ahaz, Ahaz appears... by all accounts here, to have already decided, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to hold out the hope of finding security through something, and specifically, as we'll see as we read here a little bit more, they want to submit to Assyria. It was kind of a smart move. Hey, the big bad bully on the block, if I just become friends with him, he'll take care of the other bullies, and he'll leave me alone. Isaiah instead says, no, you don't need to rely on anything else. And he offers him a really weird and strange and radical alternative. Isaiah says to Ahaz, I don't want you to make any alliances. You don't need alliances. You don't need other people. You don't need other things. What I want you to do is I want you to trust wholly in God. Isaiah's counsel was to bow neither to Assyria nor this northern coalition, but to just wait for the Lord's salvation. I mean, you get how wacky that is, don't you, right? Like impending doom, people are breathing down your throat, attack is coming at you, and your foreign policy is to just be quiet, say nothing, have faith. But it shows up all over God's Word, doesn't it? Especially a lot in the Old Testament. As God tells His people to just be still, stop, stand and wait, and watch the Lord work on your behalf. That's what Isaiah is calling Ahaz to here. But this is really difficult, isn't it? Let's think about our own lives. We don't wait very well, do we? We don't wait patiently. And because we don't wait patiently, we often lack trust. King Ahaz and his people, we react with fear instead of trusting in God. We are often shaken and unstable in our hearts. I love the way that James puts it in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says, if you need wisdom, you need the presence of God in your life, just ask Him. He's a generous God. He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone, Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The king of Judah and the people of Judah had just simply put their trust, and I say simply, but it's not so simple, is it, sometimes? Simple in thought and concept, but it's not simple in practice. If they would just put their trust in the Lord, they would have had the peace of God in this conflict. In just a couple of weeks, Levi will talk about that as we move through the book of Isaiah, that God promises this peace and this comfort. But it comes with trust. And it's into this shakiness of faith and this lack of trust that Isaiah, and really it's God, who offers a lifeline. Verses 10 through 14, we already read that. He gives and he says, I'm going to offer you a sign, ask anything, and God will let you know you are protected. The promise is still good. The plan is still good. And what does Ahaz stupidly do? Nah. He's trying to be like really, really like religious here. Like, I am not going to test God. Like, it's never a test of God when God is asking you to do something. It says in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Malachi, test me in this. Give your resources and see how much I will insanely bless you and take care of you and provide for you. All over Scripture. No, God. I'll do things my way. And so we see here, and this is very important to see first and foremost, that this sign of a child in Isaiah 7:14 is actually a rebuke to the king, his lack of faith in God. We continue reading here, starting in verse 15. Picking up the last part of 14 there, it says, look, the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, they will call him Emmanuel. It means God is with us. By the time the child is old enough to choose what is right and to reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. Now, I don't have time to go into these verses here, but these are very important verses. And again, see, most people think like yogurt and honey, that's a good stuff. This is not good stuff. This does not mean good things for Israel. Yogurt and honey were the staples of a pastoral lifestyle. You have to remember at this time, Israel is in an agricultural economy. Fields are furrowed and crops are coming up. This is, when we talk about yogurt and honey here, as he's talking about, it's a step back in time. This is not a step forward. This is not a step up into good things. For before the child, verse 16, is that old, the land of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. And if we skip to verse 21, he continues to talk about the poor, pitiful state that Judah will find themselves in. In that day, a farmer will be fortunate to have a cow and two sheep or goats left. Nevertheless, there will be enough milk for everyone because so few people will be left in the land. They will eat their fill of yogurt and honey. In that day, the lush vineyards now worth thousands of pieces of silver will become patches of briar and thorns. The entire land will become a vast expanse of briars and thorns, a hunting ground overrun by wildlife. No one will go to the fertile hillsides where the gardens once grew, for briars and thorns will cover them. Cattle, sheep, and goats will graze there. And then I'll jump back to verse 17 because it's so very important. Verse 17 says, then the Lord will bring things on you, on your nation, on your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. You see the irony in this, don't you? Ahaz says, I've got this great idea. If I just rely on somebody else to take care of my really dire situation, it'll take care of everything. And you see that in the end, the very thing that Ahaz trusts in is the very thing that comes to bite him in the rear end, in the end, right? Because this is an insanely, insanely important truth right here, lodged right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 7. Our failure to trust God often brings about our own destruction. You see, sometimes we're like, well, why would God do that? Why would God destroy his people? Why would God do this in my life? Why would God cause bad to come into my life? Oh, you understand, don't you? That because you don't trust in God and because you choose other things and somebodies in your life, you bring about your own destruction. Again, back to verse 9, that's why he says to Ahaz, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Guys, this is a play on words in Hebrew. We would capture it best in English this way. And I love this, by the way. If there is no belief in your life, you will find no relief from the things that attack you and the things that cause you to worry and the things that cause you to fear. Guys, the very same false things that we always place our hopes in are the very things that end up destroying us. Whatever we rely on in life, instead of trusting in God, will eventually turn and devour us. And is always the case in life, every single time, without fail, whoever puts their trust in people or in things is always destined for disappointment. Whew. That's the bad news. But then, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to go back again because I left out a part of a verse that I wanted to come back to. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, the second half. I'm going to read the first half again, but I'm going to start focusing on the second half here. If even a remnant survive of the people, it will be invaded again and it will be burned. But, I always love that word. Guys, that is a big word in Scripture. But, as a terebinth or an oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. And here's where we begin to turn the corner and bad news begins to become good news. First for Israel and specifically Judah, and then for us. This preservation of this remnant in Isaiah's day was a part of a process which led finally to the coming of Jesus Christ himself, the perfectly faithful and righteous one in whom all God's promises come to fulfillment. And it is ultimately Jesus to whom Isaiah is pointing in verse 14. Now, I know that seems very obvious for a lot of us. We're like, well, no, duh, Ryan, we knew that. But here's the deal that we often get into when we read a verse like Isaiah 7:14, we automatically just say, oh, that's Jesus. Well, in Ahaz's day, it wasn't Jesus. There had to be some sort of fulfillment in Ahaz's day of this prophecy. And so we talked about this a little bit in Bible study this morning. This is how we understand prophecy largely. Prophecies often have a near and a partial fulfillment that applies directly to their hearers, that would apply directly to Ahaz and the people of Judah, as well as a far or ultimate fulfillment that is related directly to Jesus. Now, again, it would probably take me a whole sermon just to talk about the debate and the controversy that surrounds verse 14. But suffice it to say, I do believe that there was a direct fulfillment in Ahaz's day. I can't say what that was. There's a lot more study that I have to go through. But I do believe in what's very important for us and what is important for us here today in 2021 is that the ultimate fulfillment of all of what Isaiah says there is Jesus Christ himself. Guys, the world has seen its fair share of interesting and oftentimes unlikely pregnancies and births. I don't know if you saw this here just about a couple weeks ago, but there was a woman, and I'm probably going to botch her name up, but I believe that her name is Lindsay Flack. And she competed recently here in the U.S. Olympic trials. It's impressive enough that she competed in an event that I would never compete in. I wouldn't compete in any track event, by the way, but she was competing in the heptathlon. You know what the heptathlon is, don't you? It's a series of seven grueling events. I would do about half of the first one and then be done. But she goes through all seven of these events. What's more impressive was the fact that she did this while she was 18 weeks pregnant. You can see the little baby bump on her. What's really amazing to me, you'd think to yourself, I think that there were like 18 people entered in the heptathlon in the U.S. Olympic trials. You'd be like, that late. In fact, she had to like stop halfway through one of her races. She just ran it and then just stepped off the track because she said, I gotta worry about my baby and myself and my health. You would think, wow, she finished a very distant last place. She finished in 16th place. She wasn't even the last place finisher in the heptathlon at 18 weeks pregnant. And oh, just to show off, you do remember that she accomplished all of this. They were out on the West Coast in Oregon when it was well above 100 degrees. You guys think you're tough. You got nothing. Or how about this one? The next picture I have up here is of a lady. Her name is Alicia Montaño. She, some time ago, competed at the U.S. Track Championships while she was 5 months pregnant. Guys, that's pretty pregnant there. You can see that belly. Or, I don't have a picture of her. There was a woman by the name of Lizette Perez who ran the Boston Marathon while she was more than 8 months pregnant. My understanding is that she was so determined in her mind, I'm going to run this thing, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to run the first portion of it. I'm going to actually run. And then I'm going to stop. I'm going to walk the last portion of it. And she did. She walked those last miles with her husband. And here's what's really interesting. By the way, ladies, anybody who's listening right now or who may find themselves to be pregnant, if you want to throw yourself into labor, you know what you do? Boston Marathon. Just run it. Because she ends the Boston Marathon, has to go straight to the hospital because she's in labor pains and has that baby. Again, I don't have a picture of her, but there was a woman by the name of McKenna Myler who ran, this is insane. I have never in my life and never in my wildest dreams could I imagine running a sub 6 minute mile. She ran a sub 6 minute mile while she was nearly 9 months pregnant. That's insane. Or I do have a picture of this lady. This lady's name up here is Rajo Devi Lohan. She holds the world record for being the woman to have the oldest woman to have a surviving child. She was, believe it or not, 70 years old when she had her first child. She and her husband wanted children so bad all of their life, and 70 years old, here comes their first child. Or for the last one here, as far as weird and crazy pregnancies go, I don't have a picture of her either, but the world record for the heaviest child on record, surviving child on record, was birthed by a woman in Italy whose name was Carmelina Fedele. And my son, Braden, was 9 pounds, 3 ounces at birth. That was big. I remember going to the nursery and looking in the window and just look at him. I was like, holy schmoly. He looks like a giant in comparison to all these other little kids. And what made me feel really great was when all these other people who had family, who had other babies in the nursery, they were like looking at their baby and they'd look over at Braden and they'd be like, do you see him? Like, that's my boy. That's my boy. She had the largest baby born at a whopping, get this, 22 pounds, 8 ounces. Well, math's not great, but that's over 2 Bradens. That's a lot. But let me continue, because I'm going some with this. I promise all of this has a point. A Michigan housewife a number of years ago had a very unique stretch of pregnancies and births. She birthed children in 3 consecutive years, which, by the way, is a feat in and of itself. It's not that all that unusual, though. It happens a lot. What is unique is how the children's birthdays fell in these consecutive years. Child 1 was born on August 8th, 2008. Child 2 was born on September 9th, 2009. And the third child, you guessed it, was born on October 10th, 2010. Their birthdays were 08, 08, 08, 09, 09, 09, 10, 10, 10. That's crazy. The odds of that happening, guys, are 1 in 50 million. That's a big number. But this doesn't even compare to a couple who holds the record for the highest number of surviving births, 8. Could you imagine, by the way, birthing 8 children at the same time? As a California couple who did that in 2009, the odds of that happening are 1 in 20 trillion, 971 billion, 520 million. Might as well just go get a lottery ticket. You got better odds. But guys, even this doesn't hold a candle to the most against the odds birth the world has ever seen. See, God making promises throughout the Old Testament is nothing new, but the promise that he makes about the Messiah, particularly through the prophets, adds layers of detail that drastically reduce the likelihood that they would be fulfilled. And luckily for me, I am no statistician or mathematician, but people smarter than I have done calculations for me. They have calculated the odds of one person in all of history fulfilling just 8 of the hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah to be this: 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I wish I would have put this up, but that is 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That is 100 quadrillion. I didn't even know how to like calculate that in my little pea brain. One in 100 quadrillion that one person in all of history could fulfill just 8 of the hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. I am a visual person, and so I will give you a visual representation of that. 100 quadrillion would be the amount of, and literally, if you got 100 quadrillion silver dollars, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And the likelihood of one person in all of history fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah would be like marking one of those coins, mixing all of that up, and sending somebody in blindfolded to that 100 quadrillion silver coins, and they would find that one silver dollar that is marked. Guys, at this point, Jesus fulfilling just 8, not the hundreds, just 8, the odds fall off of the table. Guys, Isaiah 7 is one of the most unique prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the prediction is so unusual, so unlikely, so unbelievable that one popular magazine years ago touted that 56% of students in theological seminaries don't believe in the virgin birth. That's how wacky this is. Which nullifies the point that I have been talking about to this point this morning. God is with us. God is, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the very one that Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah 7:14. But we really shouldn't be surprised, should we, that people are just really taken aback by this. I mean, even Mary to a degree, and certainly Joseph himself, really struggled to wrap their minds around this whole idea of a virgin birth. There are no odds for a virgin birth. It is a medical and a physical impossibility that never has been before Jesus or since Jesus will ever happen again. It is a once in the world kind of thing. Amongst all the phenomenal stories that I have shared this morning, Jesus still holds the distinction for being the most unusual pregnancy and birth. Guys, when Jesus was born, he didn't just provide the world with simply another birth. He provided the world with hope. Because of what he would become and what he would do. Guys, humans have an amazing capacity. We've talked about this even in sermons before. A capacity to survive varying lengths of time without food and water and air. But guys, no one in all of life and history can survive even a second without true, lasting hope. It's nothingness, guys, if there is no hope. It's nothing. And that's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4, taking us into the New Testament, starting to verge there. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the right time came. You see, it had to be the right time. Jesus doesn't just show up magically in this like, whoa, that was really weird. Why did he show up there? And then it was the right time. God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. And why did God do this? God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Fullness of time, just the right time. When the right time came, what in the world does that mean? And for that, we would have to go back to Matthew chapter 1. We'll find ourselves at the beginning here in just a few weeks again, but Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Joseph is freaking out because his wife is pregnant, and he obviously knows he had no part in it. And so that can only mean one thing. And as he considered this, it says in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. I want to just very quickly talk about why it was the right time at this time when Matthew opens his gospel for Jesus to come. First of all, it was the right time spiritually. People at the beginning, when Jesus comes, were thirsty. Remember I told you last week how uncanny it is that Isaiah parallels with what is happening in our world today. Would you say people in our day are thirsty for something? Something new? Something different? Something true? Guys, in Jesus' day, Messiah fever was at its height. You'll have to remember again that Israel was coming out of a time when God had not been heard from for 400 years. That'll whet the appetite for getting a message from the Lord, and what a message it was. As Rome had sunk its teeth in the preceding years, that longing grew to a depth that had hardly ever been seen before in Israel's history. Even those from other religions, particularly Romans, were burned out on their dead-end worship and faith. Wasn't just the right time spiritually, it was also the right time culturally. For the first time since the Tower of Babel, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the world was using a single language. And that united them in a unique and unprecedented way. It was also the right time politically. Rome had taken over the world, and as oppressive and hated as Rome was by some, namely the Jews, it still brought unification to the world under Pax Romana, or Roman peace. For nearly 200 years, there was growth economically and culturally. There was almost no military or cultural unrest. Guys, there has never been a period such as that in history. 250,000 miles of road were being built during this time. Nearly 50,000 of them paved that can be still seen today. Which begs the question, by the way, why in the world does I-70 need to be repaved like every few years? I think we need to get some Romans in here and fix this stuff. Guys, this is what is meant by the fullness of time, the right time. But more than all of what I have just said, it also communicates a culmination of the plan of God that he had in place from the beginning of all things. Guys, when Jesus Christ is born and comes onto the scene, God is giving his people, and he is even giving us three very distinct things. He is giving us, first of all, a sign, a signal, a marker, a token, or best translated, a miracle. What Isaiah is truly saying is that God will show you a miraculous token. He will show you a sign. The best way to look at the Old Testament prophecies is them as signs pointing to the reality of something that's coming down the road. And what's really really interesting about all of the other world religions, and you can study themselves if you want to, Christianity is the only one who has fulfilled prophecy. Predictions that have actually come to life. In fact, it's been said that for even one of the prophecies about the Messiah to be fulfilled, it's astronomical. We talked about that. Hundreds to be fulfilled, it's just infinitesimal. But that's so God, isn't it? To take the littlest thing and make the most out of it. One commentator has said, of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, to every individual in the human family is the prophecy to which we have now come in Isaiah chapter 7. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests as a building on its foundation. Guys, this child would serve as a sign to Ahaz and the nation, and this child would be proof that God was present among his people to protect them and his promise. Gave us a sign, but he also gave us a son, and this is really, really important. The sign of this son is the foundation of the promise that changes everything. I know that I've preached on this before, but you've probably slept since then. But I want to tell you about a process. It's called parthenogenesis. I know, try to say that 10 times fast. It is the idea that species can reproduce without fertilization. But it doesn't explain a human virgin birth. By nature, a parthenogenic birth would require that the offspring take on the traits of the birther, meaning an offspring would always be what? A female. So the fact that Mary has a son means it's not some freak of nature, but it is a miracle of miracles. It is a sign is something that science cannot explain, or better yet, explain away. You see, guys, the sign that Isaiah is talking about, the sign that Matthew refers to, is the Son. This is not parthenogenesis. This is part of Genesis, all the way to the beginning again. What's it say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? You remember again, as God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And then again, we come into Matthew chapter 1. He will be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Roughly 20 times, Matthew says something like this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And it's like Matthew and so many other New Testament writers are pointing to Jesus and they are saying, look, God has kept his promise. It is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the most important part of all of this. And not that just God has given us a sign or a son, but God most graciously has given us a Savior. Guys, why does this matter? Why does Isaiah 7:14 matter? Because I've said it already, but I'm going to say it again. Guys, if there is no virgin birth, there is no hope. And if there is no hope, there is no point. Without a virgin birth, Jesus is born just like everybody else, and he's not qualified to rescue us. And you and I are stuck in our sins and we are separated from the Father eternally. So yeah, it means everything. He is the God-man. As man, he is the perfect representative on our behalf. As God, he is the perfect sacrifice for us. Why does it matter? First, it matters because we can trust Matthew's interpretation. Matthew isn't just searching all over the place and pulling vaguely matching verses together to make his point and to project the virgin birth of Jesus onto Isaiah's prophecy. Before there was a Christian doctrine of a virgin birth resulting in God with us, there was a Jewish doctrine of a virgin birth resulting in God with us. Matthew is telling us that Isaiah, whether he knew it or not, was speaking of the Messiah, and that prophecy is fulfilled, completed, accomplished, and realized in the miraculous conception of Jesus. Second, and I believe more importantly, it matters, guys, because we can trust God's promises. what God promised about a Messiah to the people of Israel from Abraham to Isaiah and beyond as a sign to the world that God has not forsaken his people. He has kept his promises just as he always does. And in the same way, guys, we should see Jesus as God's sign to the world, promising that we will escape the coming judgment and inherit salvation if we trust him. Guys, the provision of God's presence, of God with us, is the greatest of all graces. The book of Isaiah is so unique because it concentrates on this concept of the Messiah. Other prophets talk about it and forecast it, but Isaiah constructs an entire book on this one theme: Emmanuel, God's Messiah with us. And this is the really important thing, guys, about Jesus when he comes. And this is a little confusing because, like, hey, Ryan, I didn't see here in Matthew chapter 1. It says you will call him Jesus. It doesn't say Emmanuel, does it? Jesus. It's the name Yeshua, God will save. And you see, it's very important that Jesus takes this name that God gives his greatest answer to all humanity. This son would bring salvation from Israel to the nations. And in this way, God is with us. He is Emmanuel because he sent Jesus to give his life for us. And God doesn't come to dwell with us because we are so good, but because he is so good. And in his goodness, he sent Jesus to ransom us from our worst enemy, sin. Guys, you see this, don't you? It's not just that God is with us, but that God is for us to ransom us. I came across this story way back in the day when tuberculosis was a really, really horrible disease and killed many people because they really had no cure for it. There was a young woman who had contracted tuberculosis. She just grew worse and worse with it, and that cavity in her lungs grew with this tuberculosis and was taking her life. And she just fought and she fought and she held on to life. And she came into the doctor one day and she said, "This is really odd, doctor, but I want to ask you, like, I'm feeling very nauseated lately." She says, "Is that normal? Like, is that something that tuberculosis?" She's like, that's very abnormal. You shouldn't be nauseated." And so he told the nurses, he said, "I want you to run some chest x-rays." He goes, I want you to see if she's pregnant." And lo and behold, they ran the chest x-rays and she was pregnant. And the doctor had written in his journal, it's detailed in his journal, and he wrote about this and he said that this tuberculosis cavity in her lung stopped growing. And it stopped growing because the diaphragm was being pushed up to make room for this baby that was being born in her body. And he ended with these words: "It was the child that saved her." And you see, it's not just about a baby born in Bethlehem in a manger in the worst of circumstances, the darkest of times. It's the fact that in all humans there is a sickness growing in us that cannot be taken care of by anything else. And it grows and it consumes and it devours. And it not only leads to a physical death, but it leads to a spiritual death and eternal separation from God. But grace of all graces, as Christ comes into this world and we choose Christ and we trust Christ in our lives, the very same thing could be written in all of our journals. It was the child who saved us. Guys, never, ever lose the wonder of that. Never, ever lose the importance of the child saving us. Will you pray with me? I pray that is certainly true of all of us. as we sit here today, that we would be reminded constantly of your good grace in our lives, that you have worked the greatest miracle of all when you sent your Son to this earth and to this world to be our ransom, to save us from our sins. And again, may we not forget that, but more than that, may we spread the word of that hope every single day of our lives. We thank you, God. And we give praise to you today for who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.